We're going to pick up in verse 19. I intended to finish the book this morning. I really did. But there's one phrase in the passage today that just sort of captured me. I couldn't just skip it. And I don't know, you know, sometimes it's because I see it in my own life. Sometimes it's because I see it in the lives of others. And sometimes it's just because it's a truth that I think is undertaught. And so I just can't let it go by. And so it delayed the ending of our study. We'll finish Ephesians next week, probably. Maybe. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Let me just read to you today's text. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So we're just going to stop right there this week. So, we finished our look at the armor of God. And one thing I hope, as we looked through all of those pieces of armor, I hope that you were able to get a realistic picture of yourself, your identity. Because sometimes I think we recoil in fear at the thought of even entering into spiritual warfare. Maybe you think, you know, I haven't been a Christian long enough to battle against anyone or anything. I don't know the Bible well enough. Now, I've only been going to church for a few months. Or maybe you're thinking something like, I'm old and I've forgotten the truths that I need to know to be able to fight a spiritual battle. I'll just let the younger kids fight and I'll encourage them from my place of safety. Does that sound like any of you? Well, I hope the first thing you learned about your identity is that we are all in the battle. There is no safe place this side of heaven. If you belong to Christ, you're in the war, which is why we have the armor. The second thing I hope you learned is that God has equipped you with state-of-the-art protection. He, through Paul, used the imagery of the armor of a Roman or a Greek soldier because that's what the people of that day would be the most familiar with. Can you imagine if there were still prophets today, I mean real prophets, apostles, adding to the canon of Scripture by apostolic proclamation? If God was still writing the Bible today, can you imagine what he would have used to describe the armor that you have? You know, it wouldn't be, you know, swords and shields and helmets. It might be some of those things, but it would be described in the language and in the images of modern day warfare, and it would be much more meaningful to us today. But to those people at that time, the way he described it was quite meaningful to them. But the point is that we are not just adequately equipped, but we are thoroughly and completely equipped and protected. You know, sometimes Christians in the Bible are referred to as things like sheep, and other times we're called children. Other times we're called rocks, stones. But when we go to war, God refers to us as soldiers. And as soldiers, we are equipped with his armor. And we don't need anything in addition to what he provides for us. We have everything we need to enter into the spiritual battles that are before us. So those are kind of some of the truths. I think those are the points that Paul is teaching about when he describes the armor of God. Now, last week, we added to that armor the necessity of prayer. We emphasized the context of the battle and our need for prayer. In 1836, you guys know I love hymns. I don't sing very well, but I love the lyrics of them. They're more important to me than the song itself because of the great truths that they teach. And in 1836, Charlotte Elliott wrote a hymn called Christian, Seek Not Yet Repose. Now, you can tell that's old because we don't even talk like that anymore. But here's what that hymn says. Christian, seek not yet repose. Cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. Principalities and powers, mustering their unseen array, wait for thine unguarded hours. Watch and pray. Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day. Pray that help may be sent down. Watch and pray. I think Ms. Elliott understood the importance of prayer during the battle. This hymn points to the reality that victory over Satan in this great spiritual warfare in which we are involved, entangled, demands unceasing and diligent commitment to prayer. I mean, our armor is wonderful, but it is neither mechanical nor magical. Just having it, just picking it up, doesn't automatically produce supernatural feats. It must be accompanied by prayer. And as we saw last week, Paul emphasized the importance of prayer by repeating the word all. You remember that? One of the points we made last week is that we were to pray specifically whenever possible. When we know the details about someone's need, about an event, about something that's going on, we should be praying specifically about those things. In today's passage, Paul emphasizes that truth, and he does that by using himself as an example. He brings himself into the story. He says, and also for me. Now, that may be a strange way to start a verse, but that phrase is modifying the phrase, making supplication for all the saints. So he says, pray for all the saints and also for me. So it's easy to see how he moves from the general, all the saints, to the specific, and also for me. But he doesn't only remind his readers to move from the general to the specific in regards to who they pray for, but he asks them to move from the general to the specific in how they pray for those people. In verse 19, it says, "And also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." So, I want you to think for a moment. This is part of what captured me this week. I want you to think for a moment of all the things Paul could have asked these people to pray for. I mean, what would you have asked prayer for if you were in his place? I mean, you're in jail. Surely, he would have prayed that he be released, that the shackles would be taken from his ankles and he would be freed, that his suffering and his imprisonment would end. Don't you think that's what he would want people to pray for? Isn't that what you would want people to pray for? Perhaps there's something we can learn even there. That while comfort and ease usually dominate our prayer requests, perhaps those requests should be replaced or at least supplemented by praying, maybe, what is God teaching me about myself in this situation? Or what is God teaching me about Him during this situation? Or how can I use this to glorify God? You see, Paul's main concern was to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, and the fact that he was in chains was just incidental. He was asking that the Ephesians pray for his victory in the spiritual battle in which he was engaged. Listen to what he wrote about being in prison in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul's boldness with the gospel had attracted the Praetorian Guard, and it had inspired boldness among other witnessing Christians. Paul is asking the Ephesians to pray for that same boldness. Now, I don't think Paul is a self-centered man, so I think one of the applications we can easily draw from this is that we are not to forget to pray for ministers of the gospel, and we know a lot of them. You know pastors, you know not just your elders at this church or deacons or Sunday school teachers, but you all know of pastors who have podcasts or on YouTube or ministries that mail out stuff. They all need our prayers, and if you are aware of those ministries, we should be praying for them, for the same things, for boldness, and that they might be given the words to share. I mean, Paul was a great man, an apostle, maybe the greatest missionary that ever lived, the author of roughly three-quarters of the New Testament. Yet he believed that his work would be ineffective unless Christians prayed for him. Paul asked that he might be given words, and we have to understand that he was an exceptionally eloquent man. Read 1 Corinthians 13, the great hymn of love that everyone is so familiar with. Paul wrote that. He was a master of words, and yet he knew that he needed God's help and blessing that he might choose words that would be effective in reaching others. Something that all ministers of the gospel need. Paul knew that those who speak the gospel need others to pray for them. And he knew this because he understood that Satan did not want us to have the right words or to have boldness in the face of conflict, because he understood that evangelism is spiritual warfare. The culture opposes it, so we need God's power to do it faithfully. Paul understood that. He wrote about one instance in which he experienced God's power in this way in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Starting in verse 16, he writes, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." Now, Paul uses the word boldly twice in today's passage, and we see the first instance of it here in verse 19. But I mean, really, boldly? I mean, that Paul might be bold? We think of Paul as eminently bold. He was bold before rioting mobs, as here in Ephesus, which is recorded in the book of Acts. We see him bold before kings like Agrippa and Felix and even Nero. Bold during natural disasters like the storm that sank the ship that was carrying him. And even bold in prison facing death, as here in Rome. But the truth is, as bold as Paul may seem, we are unable to see people's hearts. Just because people seem strong and seem bold and seem fearless, self-composed, doesn't mean that they aren't trembling inside. They still need our prayers. At one point, Paul said this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. He said, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." It's hard for me to imagine Paul like that. But that's the way he was, and most people probably wouldn't have known it by looking at him. So think of the most fearless person you know, the one who represents the gospel of Christ no matter what. And then pray that he or she might remain fearless. Pray that the people that you believe to be holy would remain holy, that those who are visionaries might remain visionaries, that those who you consider to be prayer warriors might remain faithful in their prayer. Now, I mentioned earlier that the fact that Paul was in chains seems to be just incidental. And verse 20 seems to confirm that. You know, I spend time during different sermons emphasizing that your identity is important. How you see yourself, your identity is in Christ. And once we stray away from that, we open ourselves up to all kinds of trouble. Paul was in prison, but he didn't, in this verse, he doesn't see himself as just a prisoner. He sees himself as an ambassador for Christ in chains. An ambassador, as you know, is an envoy sent by one government to others. The United States has them in countries with which we have diplomatic relations, and they are only to communicate the exact words of the government that they represent. They're not free to say whatever they want. Now, I don't know how that works with the U.S. government. I don't want to get political. But that's what they're supposed to do. And we also know in 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says this: we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That was written by Paul. So here in Ephesians, rather than seeing himself as a prisoner, he sees himself as an imprisoned ambassador for Christ. His identity is still rooted in Christ, and his prayer is for, or his request is that the Ephesians pray for him in that role, that he would be given the appropriate words and that he may declare it boldly. And that is the identity we must have. Now, he also understood, Paul did, that the Ephesians there would need more details to be able to pray for him specifically. It says in verse 21, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your heart. So we are introduced to Tychicus back in Acts chapter 20. And we know a few things about him, not a lot, but we learn there that he is an Asian, that he left Ephesus with Paul in the book of Acts when Paul left there because of all the riots going on. We know that he was frequently sent on missions by Paul. For example, he was sent in 2 Timothy 4:12 to Ephesus. In Titus chapter 3:12, he was sent to Titus, who was on Crete at the time. We are told in Ephesians 6 that he is the beloved brother and faithful minister to the Lord. So he was going to tell the Ephesians everything. Not just so that they could pray for Paul specifically, but so that he may encourage your hearts. Now, you would think that this letter that Paul wrote would be encouragement enough. But Paul knew that a personal word from someone would do a lot to lift the hearts, lift the spirits of his readers and comfort their hearts. So this man in chains still sought to offer comfort to his readers. This is the phrase that stopped me in my study. I could not get past this. All I thought about was Paul in prison, writing to this church in Ephesus where he used to minister, not just sending a man to tell them how things were so they could pray for him, but so that he could encourage them. Even in prison, Paul wasn't just thinking of himself, but he was thinking of those to whom his words could minister. Now, we've talked before about the fact that Paul didn't want his imprisonment to worry his readers. Back in chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you." This is what really convicted me. Paul's predicament was dire. He was in a Roman prison facing death. But even then, his heart was still directed at serving others and to glorifying God. Now, this reminds me of another man in Scripture that you may not know very well. His name is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a Macedonian Christian from Philippi. He's described in the Bible as a messenger in Philippians 2:25. But what you may not know about him is that he became extremely ill, seriously ill. Maybe as a result, we're not sure, of overexerting himself in journeying from Philippi to Rome, or maybe in serving Paul in Rome. We're not sure. In Philippians 4:18, Paul speaks of Epaphroditus. He says, "I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Now, regarding Epaphroditus' illness, again, we don't know the exact nature of it. We don't know what caused it. But Philippians 2:27 speaks to it. It says, "Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." And then just a few verses later, in verse 30 of Philippians 2, it says, "For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." So again, I think my question is, what would you pray for? What would you ask others to pray for if you were desperately ill, like Epaphroditus, near even to death? Would you just be concerned about yourself? I mean, concern for yourself is natural. I'm not saying ignore yourself if you're sick. But is that all you care about? Would you even wonder about the effect of your illness on others? Listen to the attitude of Epaphroditus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. "I have thought it," this is Paul speaking and writing, not Epaphroditus, this is Paul. "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need." Verse 26. "For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill." Now we have to pay attention to the words here. It doesn't say that Epaphroditus was distressed because he was ill. It says Epaphroditus was distressed because you heard he was ill. Yes, he was sick, very sick, near death. But he was distressed because he thought that other believers, upon learning this, would be discouraged, would be worried about him. Paul, even though he was in prison, wanted to encourage the hearts of his readers. Epaphroditus was concerned because others were aware of his illness. I want that mindset. I want to be like that. Now, I'm not just talking about behavior, because we as Christians are very good at altering our behavior to what we think it ought to be. And so we'll pretend that everything is good. I'm not talking about image management. This is a heart issue. This is a mindset. And it's rooted in the belief of the sovereignty of God. I want that mindset. And I think when Scripture says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, this is one manifestation of obedience to that command. You see, I think there's some root principles here. Everything we have, even a sickness-riddled body like that of Epaphroditus, is a gift from God. And even that kind of a life is to be given back to God as an offering. Everything we have in life has been given to us by God and should be viewed as a gift. The sickness of Epaphroditus was a gift from the Father. The thorn in the flesh from which Paul suffered was a gift from the Father. He even says in 1 Corinthians 12:7 that a thorn was given me in the flesh. The cup that Jesus pleaded with the Father to be passed from him was a gift from the Father. You remember in Genesis the story of Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers? You gotta love brothers. When he confronted his brothers, finally, after this long ordeal, which we don't have time to go through, in Genesis 45:8, Joseph said, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Later, Joseph was able to recall God's purposes when he named his son in Genesis 41. It's actually a few chapters before that passage. Genesis 41, verse 52 says, "The name of the second, his second son, he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." You see, everything we have is a gift. The question is, what will you do with it? We know how Paul handled his imprisonment. He continued to share the gospel, even with prison guards. He was so limited in where he could go. He was chained to a guard. And so he just ministered right where he was. We know that Epaphroditus was more concerned about others than himself. Of course, in Philippians 2:27, it said God had mercy on him. Evidently did not allow him to die at that moment. But what about you? Have you ever thought about the fact that everything you have, even what you give to God, is a gift from God? Now, I don't know about you guys, but I grew up in the age of allowances as a child. I was given an allowance. It wasn't an allowance like you may think of today. I mean, it might have been a quarter. Yeah. So we'd take our allowance, and when you think about it, anything we bought for our parents, say for Father's Day or Mother's Day or their birthday or Christmas, that we used that allowance money for, we were using the money we were given to give back to the person who had originally given it to us. That's exactly the way it is with God. Everything we give to Him was a gift to us from Him. And you may be thinking, well, I have nothing to offer. I'm broken. I'm distressed. I'm a mess. Maybe your marriage is not what you want it to be. Maybe it's falling apart. Maybe parenting has caused you to pull your hair out and you're saying to yourself, I know my kids are going to grow up and be juvenile delinquents or going to prison forever because I don't know how to parent. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you lost a family member or a close friend. You may be thinking that all you have right now is a broken heart. My response would be, give that broken heart to God. Psalm 51:17 talks about making that your offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Whether your heart be broken over the circumstances in your life or the relationships in your life, or whether your heart be broken over your sin, take that to God. If God has given us a gift, it is never for ourselves alone. It is always to be offered back to Him so that He can use it. Jesus is the model for this behavior. Jesus gave His own life so that the world could have life. He is our pattern, and Romans 12:1 is our verse. Romans 12:1 says that I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And we spent some time during our study of prayer talking about thanksgiving. And again, this verse may be the ultimate manifestation of a thankful heart. So we give back to God that with which He has blessed us. Epaphroditus' illness, yes, even that was a gift. God expected Epaphroditus to glorify Him in the context of his illness. Paul's thorn, Jesus' cup, Joseph's imprisonment. You see, we have nothing to offer God except what he has given us. Paul found himself in prison, but he continued to offer himself to God and to others in that prison because that's all he had. No more missionary journeys for Paul. No more church planting. All he had was a prison ministry, and that's what he did. You may feel like the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17. Do you remember that story? It's a remarkable story about giving all that you have to the Lord's work. See, God had spoken to the prophet Elijah, and he had told him to go to this widow at Zarephath and that she would feed him, that he had told her to feed him. So he went there, and he met the woman near the gate of the city. It says she was picking up sticks for a fire. I think it says she had two sticks in her hand. And he asks her for a drink, which she went to get for him. And while she was doing that, he said, "Oh, and make me a cake of bread." Now, she had to have been thinking, "You've got to be kidding me. I'm out here gathering these two sticks so I can go back and start a small fire and use the last of my flour and the last of my oil to make a cake for my son and I to eat before we die. And you want me to make you a cake?" And if you know the story, you know that Elijah told her that if you do this, if you obey the word of the Lord, your jar of flour will never go empty. And your jug of olive oil will never go empty. And so she did. She made him bread, and he and she and her son all sat down to eat, and she didn't run out. In fact, it says that she had enough to eat for several days. I don't remember exactly the quote. I don't think I wrote the verse down here. You may feel like that widow, and you may say, "God, I'm at a low point. I have nothing left to offer you." God says, "Give me what you have. You just have a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, I'll take that. Present your bodies a living sacrifice in whatever state they're in." Just like that widow, God has put something in your hands to offer back to him. You remember the kid who gave his lunch to the disciples or had it taken from him by the disciples? I'm not sure how that story actually worked. Couple of fish and some loaves. And Jesus did wonderful things with that. But there's an interesting quote in John's recounting of that story. John chapter 6, starting in verse 8, says this: "Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are they for so many?'" Jesus, what good is a little gift like that to this multitude? You see, God took a widow who had nothing, and he took a little boy's lunch, and he turned that into something for the good of the world, because that individual let it go. Gave it back. Now, I'm not a big advocate of the whole let go and let God thing. I think that's terrible theology. I think you can let go and join God. But God never sanctifies us on autopilot. But God took what those, perhaps the lowest in the society, a widow and a little boy, he took what they had to offer and did wonderful things with it because they gave it to him. But you may think, "Well, what about Epaphroditus? What about me and my sickness?" You might say, "How do you handle your sickness?" And I would tell you, I don't handle my sickness, and neither do you. I couldn't handle my sickness. And so I had to give it to someone who could. My sickness became my offering. The body that I was to present as a living sacrifice was sick. That's all I had. I never expected to be here speaking to you. I could never have anticipated where God would take me still with this sick body. And I'm sure the same is true of Epaphroditus. He had no idea what God could do with him. All he did was look beyond himself to the well-being of others. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front as I close. I want to tell you the story that I heard told by Elizabeth Elliot. If you know her, you know that she lost her husband, a missionary, to the Alka Indians. They killed him. What you may not know is she continued to minister there for years. She's got a wonderful testimony. She's passed away. But she tells the story of hearing a speaker in chapel at Wheaton College. And the speaker was talking about the story of this little boy who gave his lunch to Jesus. And she shared this quote, "If my life is broken when given to Jesus, it may be because pieces will feed a multitude when a loaf would satisfy only a little boy." Whatever God has given you this morning, whether it be gifts and talents and riches, or whether it be suffering and loneliness and illness and brokenness, make that your offering. We present our bodies a living sacrifice in whatever condition they're in. God takes them all, and God uses them all. He used a man like Paul in prison. He used a man like Epaphroditus who was ill. Paul did this. Epaphroditus did it. The widow did it. The little boy did it. Jesus did. And we can too. So we're going to pray in just a minute. And if you want to come and pray at these steps, just to tell God, hey, my life is what it is. I don't have everything together, but I'm giving it to you in the condition it is. Do with it as you will, whether it be to encourage the brothers or whether it be to teach you something about yourself or something about God. Present your bodies this morning a living sacrifice. Let's pray together.